Psalm 33 is a song of praise. Remember, we're studying a songbook here. And so it's not like reading a narrative or a story about biblical characters doing things. We are getting insight into how they think. We are peering into the very heart and soul of men who walked with God, and we get their very thoughts, their real thoughts. Sometimes a person is not real except in his own private, quiet time, perhaps in his diary. This is David's diary of thinking and worship and the things he grappled with before the Lord. That's why Psalms are one of our best friends, because we relate to a guy who is so real, so human, so unafraid to express what was really going on inside him. Psalm 33 is a psalm of praise. It has been called an orphan psalm because it doesn't bear an inscription, a name. It doesn't say a psalm of David like the others have. And so it's been called an orphan psalm. However, the ancient manuscripts have Psalm 32 and 33 as one continuous psalm. There's no break. So probably this psalm was simply a portion of the last one, and it's ascribed to King David. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." If you want to know what God thinks about your worship, you've got it. Praise coming from God's people is beautiful. I was intrigued when I read the last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi, that says those who spoke often about the Lord and shared one with another about the Lord, that God wrote a book of remembrance with their name in it for those who are speaking about God and praising his name. That God took special note of people who are tuned in to ascribe greatness to God. You know, worship is serious stuff. Singing songs before worship service, you know, we call them worship services. Singing songs is not to kill time for latecomers. We take it as very serious business. It's a time to tune in and let God open up our hearts and break up the fallow ground. You know, I find that between one day and the next, that often calluses form in my own heart in my relationship with God that need to be broken down a lot. And one of the things that does it the most is worship. Even when I'm alone and I raise up my hands and start singing to the Lord, God can break through. We have begun a practice just recently in our home from time to time. Instead of praying before meals, which can become, it can become boring. Because many of the prayers, "Oh Lord, please bless, lead, guide, and direct, amen." I mean, I grew up saying, "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord, amen." I said that every single day. Our prayers now can become just as repetitious. And I think it's great to break up the monotony and by singing a song at mealtime. And so we've started to incorporate that, and it's fun. And Nathan just looks at us like, "What on earth are they doing?" Praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Yeah, the piano really isn't a harp, but if you look inside and look at the way it's shaped, it really is a percussion harp. So, 1988 edition, "Praise the Lord with the piano. Make melody to him on an instrument of 10 strings." I guess that'd be like a 12-string guitar with two strings busted. "Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." What beautiful expressions of exhortation and worship. Sing to him a new song. I am convinced that new songs in any fellowship are a necessity. Bill spoke of the importance of freshening up the old ones by putting our heart into it. But it's equally true that we need fresh expressions of God's goodness. There are some hymns that I don't care what you do to them, they'll never die. They are so fresh. And every time I sing them or hear them, I even get, you know, kind of goosebumpy. They're so wonderful. But there needs to be fresh expressions of God's goodness through every generation. Because God did not just move in the 1500s and 1600s with the great men and women who wrote hymns. He's living and working today in every generation. Every fellowship, every church should be writing music that God is anointing, new songs that speak of what God is doing now, here, in lives. So I encourage you who are musicians, ask, sit down and specifically say, God, give me some new songs to freshen up things, to freshen up my own life. And if God has gifted you as a musician, I'm praying for you that God will give you the ability by His Spirit to come up with fresh, beautiful expressions of worship. And it says play skillfully. I think that's important. With a shout of joy. The Bible says make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And that means anybody can do it. But I think when it comes to leading worship, representing God, that it's important to play skillfully. Because if you don't play skillfully, it can be very distracting. Now, you can worship God, it doesn't matter how, when, or where. But certainly when somebody says, I am going to give myself to being good at this because God is great and God has gifted me and I'm going to hone that skill, certainly that brings God honor. Here's the reason. For the word of the Lord is right and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them, by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Now, in the next few verses, he speaks of the power of God in creation. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the habitations of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. You know, I think that should be written over the UN building. I don't obviously have much faith and trust in the United Nations nor their policies. It's funny, in Jerusalem there is the what is called the Hill of Evil Council. If you look on the Mount of Olives and you look straight ahead to the west, you have the city of Jerusalem, the old city sprawled out. And to the right, you have Mount Scopus. To the left, after a ravine, you have a hill called the Hill of Evil Counsel, where it is suspected that Judas went up and had the meeting with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. It's interesting that the United Nations has taken over the Hill of Evil Counsel and their headquarters are right on top. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. I am so grateful for that fact that God will not let human history go on by itself stupidly and blindly, but God intervenes. Because men are unable to govern themselves. They have tried all different forms of government. And even as wonderful as a democracy of our nation is, ultimately it will fail. The only true form of lasting government is a theocracy. And God's going to prove that come the millennium. When all the nations of the earth have blown it so big time that God has to start all over with His theocratic rule. And because of man's ineptness to govern himself, God intervenes. There is a term for that. It's called providence. The providence of God. Get used to the term. It happens all throughout history, and it should happen in your life. And if you are committed to the Lord, you have God's fingerprint of providence all over it. At least you should. The word providence comes from two words, pro, which means before, and video, which means to see. Means to see in advance and arrange the normal things of life into the pattern and the will of God. That's providence. It's as if God would take a video of your life and stick it in his VCR in heaven and arrange the normal circumstances of your life for his will. Providence is different than a miracle. Miracle is not normal. Miracles, you know, to say, wow, the sun came up today. What a miracle. Yeah, I guess. I mean, a baby was born. What a miracle. No, that's normal. Yeah, you couldn't pull it off on your own, but that's the normal scheme of things. A miracle is when God intervenes in a way that is totally out of the ordinary. Providence is where God takes the ordinary and simply arranges it so the end result is his will. And the point David is making is that the nations plan things, but God in his providence arranges events so that in the end his will is ultimately accomplished. That's providence. Now, God works miraculously and he works providentially. God may intervene in your life and do something totally out of the ordinary. He might have a broken wrist. He might touch you and heal you. That's miraculous. Or you might be thinking, Lord, I'm just open and available. What do you want me to do? And he might send you to Eugene, Oregon to start a Bible study. And it just happens that your job sends you there. And it just happens that you've been waiting for something. But it's not just happens. It's God's providence arranging the events, setting things up. That's David's point here. The plans of his heart to all generations. You know, I love setups. I love when God gives me evangelical setups. Things that I'm not planning for. But providentially, he brings someone into my life who needs the gospel. Ever have that happen? It's great. You're not ready for it, and it just happens. Dan Sanchez, I don't know if he's here tonight. But one night, I asked him, he's a policeman. I said, Dan, I want to ride in the police car with you. I want to see again what the real world is like. He says, okay, man, come on. We set up a night. And Dan's an interesting policeman. He pulls up to my house in his uniform, and he has this real serious look about him. You know, it's sort of like Sergeant Friday on Dragnet. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Knocks on my door, dead serious. Are you ready? Yeah, Dan, I'm ready. Good. Get in. Then he gives me a shotgun. And he says, now, I don't want to scare you, but just in case you need to learn how to use this, this is how you use it. And if I get in a fix and I said, Dan, we're just going out on some calls. Yeah, I know, but you got to learn how to use the gun. So I'm sitting here packing a shotgun, riding shotgun, in the police car, thinking, this is wild. And Dan's an interesting policeman. He pulls people over if they're suspicious. He talks to them, and before he lets them go, he says, what are your plans for the rest of your life? And he'll witness to him for about an hour. It's wonderful. And that night, we happened to pick up a guy on the freeway who was walking along and said, hey, you want to ride? You going somewhere? And immediately, every time a policeman pulls up, people usually get suspicious. And we just said, do you want to ride? He goes, here's my license. I'm valid. I'm a human being. I'm a citizen. I don't have any drugs. I haven't done anything wrong. And Dan said, just relax. We want to give you a ride. We ended up talking to him about the Lord. Shared a long time with him, dropped him off on the edge of town, gave him a little food, and he was amazed, like, a policeman carried me to the edge of town and gave me some food. Well, 2 weeks later, he wrote to me from Virginia saying, I'd been a backslidden Christian. I was running away from the Lord. That night, after you dropped me off, I recommitted my life to the Lord, and things are happening in my life. His mom then wrote me a week after that, saying, we've been praying for him for years. And it just so happened that you picked him up. That didn't just happen. That's providence. I was down in Israel in a lot. I mean, I'm in the middle of nowhere down by the Egyptian border. This is several years ago. And it just so happened that there was a girl from Switzerland who just so happened to talk to me. And a whole chain of events happened where she accepted the Lord. She's doing ministry now. And I'm sure you have those kind of stories where God gives you setups. That's providence. Blessed, verse 12, is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. The Lord sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. I like that. God makes us individuals. We are so different, and it is so wonderful to not be clones of each other, but to be so different and to see the variety. The way God makes different personalities, I know he's got a sense of humor. He fashions hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. If we were to make that a 1988 translation, we could say maybe an ICBM is vain hope for safety. In other words, trusting in our nuclear buildup is vain. David was a man who was used to trusting God from being a youth. He was a shepherd. He told Saul the exploits out in the field that he had done by trusting God, just having a sling. And when David went out, first with Saul's armor, he put it down because he said, it's not tested. He said, forget this armor jazz. Give me my sling, and I'm going to trust in the Lord. And he walks out to Goliath, and he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom you have blasphemed, you uncircumcised Philistine. Now, David's a peepsqueak. Goliath made Jim Williams look like a peepsqueak. Guy was big. And David was so bold in his assertion for the Lord without the strength of armor and defeated Goliath. Later on, David got soft. He started looking to his own resources, taking on horses, taking on chariots, and started trusting in his own strength until he started numbering the people. Remember that? He sinned against God by numbering the people. You know why it was a sin? He wanted to find out how much strength militarily he had in his army because he was starting to trust in it. And that's why it was a sin. And David has learned his lesson. It's a vain thing to trust in armies and chariots. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Psalm 34 is a great psalm for those who are fearful in heart. And I find that that fits all of us from time to time. I hope that doesn't fit you by and large. I hope that you are becoming a man or a woman of faith. And fear and faith are mutually exclusive. That is, you cannot have one and have the other. You cannot have faith and trust in God and be fearful. They cancel one another out. But from time to time, we go through, you know, peaks and valleys, despair and trust. David is at one of those times of being in a fearful place in his life, and this is a great psalm to apply for those who are fearful. It says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Here's the story. David was running from Saul, a total of about 10 years. He was a fugitive. He was running around out in the desert, down by the Dead Sea, which is a rough place to hang out. We were on a tour bus, and it's great if you're on an air-conditioned tour bus, but to live out there in the desert for several years is tough. It's the lowest place in the earth. The Dead Sea at the shoreline is 1,290 feet below sea level. It has an average of about 2 inches of rain per year. Because of the way it's situated, it gets extremely hot. 125 degrees would not be unusual. David was tired of being in that area, and so he decided to move westward, and he ended up in a place called the Philistine country, where the Philistines had moved in and taken over the sea coast. David went into a town of Philistines, taking refuge from King Saul, but some of the Philistines recognized David. They said, you know, wasn't this the little kid who killed Goliath? And isn't there a song? It's a catchy tune that goes throughout Israel. All the women sing it. It goes something like, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. Oh yeah, I remember that tune. David has slain his... Everybody knew it anyway. And they recognized David. When David found out they recognized him, he knew he was found out. He played like he was a spastic. He played like he was insane. He started scratching on the doors and letting saliva run down his beard and just hanging out at the gate of the city. And the king said to his second in command, am I short of insane people in my kingdom that you've brought this guy to me? Get him out of here. So in not trusting the Lord, he acted insane, and David later on was ashamed that instead of trusting God, he had to put on that act of subterfuge instead of relying upon the Lord. And that psalm is born out of that experience. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. There's so much truth packed in those few verses. Let's back up and take a chunk at a time. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know, we do great as long as the sun is shining in our lives. As long as things are going our way, it's pre-planned. It's just as we've scheduled it. Lord, thank you, praise you. But what about when your schedule is so upset and messed up and things occur that you haven't planned for? That's tough to look in the face of calamity and say, I love you and praise you anyway. It's easy to trust God when you have a healthy body. A real person of faith will look straight in the gun of disease, right down the barrel, and say, I don't care what's happening. God still loves me. I know the outward appearance doesn't look like it, and by all natural means, I should probably not trust God, but I trust him. That's true faith. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. A prideful person has never been attracted to God, because a prideful person never sees his need. It is only when a person is humble and he humbly recognizes his deficit before God that he's driven to the Lord to do anything about that deficit. That's why the scripture says those who are proud in heart don't know God. Jesus began his sermon overlooking the shores of Galilee by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed then are those who mourn over their poverty of spirit. Blessed then are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. There first must be a humility to recognize deficit, spiritual loss. That's why a person who is proud can never come to the Lord. A person who folds his arms and says, I am good enough. I don't need to come any closer. I don't want to hear the gospel being preached at me. Much harder. However, God can break the most calloused heart. And if you want a wrestling match, you can harden your heart. Now, I have never seen God twist a person's arm and make a person do something apart from his free will, but I've seen God be awfully persuasive. I've seen God get our attention quick. there is a man who is a wonderful person. On the outside, he seems a little callous and tough. On the inside, he's a sweet man, and he is on staff at Chuck Smith's church in Costa Mesa. And over his desk, he's got a 2x4. He's got it pinned on the wall. I don't know if he still does, but he has it tied to the wall, 2x4. And you go in there, and your first question is, "Hey, what's that 2x4 doing up on your wall?" He goes, "It just reminds me that God is big enough to get my attention when He wants to." He says, "I recognize I have a hardened exterior and oftentimes a hardened heart, but God is able to get my attention, and I'm grateful for it." So that's his token. God gets my attention. "I sought the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears or my intimidations." Verse 7, I love. "The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them." Now, do you realize that tonight and throughout the week, God protects you, not only with his Holy Spirit that lives in you, that guides you, but he has angels that are camping around you. You know, so much is spoken about the occult. Go into the average Christian bookstore, you will see more books on the occult than upon angels. More on demonology than angelology. That tells me that there's a serious imbalance. Oh yes, Satan is powerful, he deceives, he's in this, he's in that. But do you also realize that there's more in God's power to deliver than in Satan's ability to destroy? And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And look at the scripture, how many times the angels of God were present at special times, in the giving of the law. The trumpeters on Mount Sinai were angels. At the birth of Jesus, the trumpeters and the singers were angels. In Hebrews, it says that we have angels many times unaware. And God delights in sending his messengers. When the king of Syria found out that Elijah had gone to Dotham and ran away, he sent all of his men to go to Dotham. And in the morning, they woke up, and you remember the story. Elijah's servant looks out, and he sees the Syrians encamped. And he says, "Elijah, we are doomed. The enemy has surrounded us. What do we do?" And Elijah doesn't panic. He just prays, "Lord, this poor guy, open his eyes. Let him see what you're doing." It says that the servant's eyes were open, and he looked around the Syrians and saw the angels of the Lord ready to pounce on him. And they did, killed 185,000 in one fell swoop. The angels of the Lord encamp around the righteous. I am so grateful for God's angels. And I believe that he's got, especially in my life, with my driving habits, a lot of them, who's kept me from a lot of harm. And I'm grateful. Verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Mark that. Taste and see. Not read and know. Taste and see. Folks, the Christian life is both objective and subjective. And many times there are wars on each side. This is what I mean. There are those who talk all about their experiences with God. "I had this experience, I had that experience, this happens, that happened." And then there's the people on this side of the spectrum who say, "Oh, that's just emotionalism. Oh, that's just experience. Oh, there's more to Christianity than just experience." These are the logical thinkers. These are the ones who just deal in the objective. They just prove the Bible. That's it. And they're knocking all the people with experience, and all the people with experience are pointing their fingers at these intellectuals who are high on their thrones of theology. But why can't you marry the two? You can know and understand, but you can taste and see at the same time. And one of the tragedies of many theologians is that they haven't tasted, they haven't seen. And the many trouble of many people who want the experience is that they haven't soaked themselves in the knowledge of the Word of God. The truth is, if you experience what you read and what you know to be true, your life is wonderful. But it's experiential, not just theological. You experience the Lord. Taste it, see, try it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. When a person wants to argue about the Lord, and, you know, they're real close, but they go, I don't know, and I have this problem. I just said, look, just try it. Just do it. When I was in Huntington Beach, one night I went witnessing on the Huntington Beach Pier, which is a favorite hangout of many, derelicts for the most part. All sorts of weird people hang out there. Thus, it's real ripe for the gospel. I went out there. I was used to hanging out there. And like I said, I spoke with this girl who had all of these questions about Christianity. And she named them off. And I started going through them and try to answer them. She goes, yeah, but I've got this. She went on and on. I said, look, tell you what. You see a real need in your heart tonight, right? She goes, yeah, I'm empty. I need something. But I've got all these problems, all these questions that I think I need answered first. I said, tell you what. Why don't you bow your head in repentance and come to know the Lord? I'll introduce you to him. Here's my phone number. Call me in the afternoon, and I'll go over all of these questions. Is it a deal? She says, I think that's good enough for me. Because I really see something that's different in all of you guys. So we prayed. She accepted the Lord. She broke down weeping. And I said, here's my phone number. Call me tomorrow afternoon. She wiped away her tears. About 5 minutes later, she says, I don't think I'm going to need to call you anymore. I somehow feel that all of those questions are answered. Just in my own heart. That's tasting and seeing. Not every little hassle intellectually was cleared up. But there's something that she knew that you can't prove on a graph, but you can experience in the heart. It's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. O fear, or O reverence, pay respect, honor to the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This sounds so much like David's son, Solomon. And I'm sure that Solomon listened to David because there's a lot of like father, like son in Solomon's writings. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. Good advice, tough to follow. And your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. To me, that is so precious. You know that God roots for the underdog? I see that time and time again in the scripture. The poor, the needy, the oppressed, the broken in heart. Not the proud, not the self-sufficient. The broken. That's why I hate the philosophy that says God helps those who help themselves. Pooh. God helps the helpless. Oh, I'm so brokenhearted. I'm so helpless. Perfect candidate. That's who the Lord helps. He is near to those who have a broken heart. You know why? Because that's the heart of God. When Jesus saw the multitudes in Galilee, he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep having no shepherd. When God looks at the world crammed full of sin, his heart is broken. When he sees the sheep going astray, his heart is broken. And you know true fellowship with God? Listen carefully. A true fellowship with God develops. And one of the closest, most intimate fellowships you can have with God is to fellowship with God's sufferings. Paul said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. Now, the first part of that we love. The second part is tough to swallow. The power of his resurrection. Yes, resurrection victory. I'm all for that. Hallelujah. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Who? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's not for the Christian. I don't receive that. I don't have to suffer. Just resurrection power. Let me tell you something. That's the most immature believer that walks the earth, someone who does not want a fellowship with what breaks the heart of God, has no insight, has no maturity. When a person develops in his or her walk with God, he begins to love what God loves, righteousness, and hate what God hates, sin. And when he sees it, it breaks his heart. Nehemiah wept for his people. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. God is near to those who have a broken heart because that's God's heart. And God says, I know, I relate. And it seems to me that the Christians that I have known that have suffered the most have the deepest character. They make me seem so shallow and so cream puffy when I'm in their presence. As they speak to me, the roots that have gone deep down into the soil through suffering and yet staying close to the Lord are amazing. And they speak from brokenness of heart and humility. And God's near to those kind of people. And he saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's an interesting verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned or judged. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Now, Psalm 35 is going to be a little harder for some of us who are used to the grace and love that so surrounds the New Testament. It's going to be tough for us to swallow, because Psalm 35 is what is known as an imprecatory psalm, where God calls down, or David calls down fire from heaven, sort of like James and John calling down fire on the Samaritans when they wouldn't receive Jesus. It's an imprecatory psalm. You see, David prays several of these. One of David's prayers are, O God, break their teeth in their mouth. You wouldn't want to be one of David's enemies. David was a mafioso in some of his prayer language. Now, before you get carried away and think, great, I've got scriptural precedents to pray violent prayers, take note of something. An imprecatory prayer or psalm, to be designated as such, has to fulfill the requirements. Number one, you have to make sure that you are lined up with God's purposes and God's work, and that you are being persecuted because of God's work. Then you're asking God to vindicate you because men are trespassing God's name and God's work, not your own little program. That's important. You can't just say, Lord, they don't like me. Get them, sick them. Because you might be the one that God's getting because they prayed that about you. I don't know. You must make sure that you are lined up with the purpose of God. David was. That's why he prayed them. And they were never selfish prayers. We've noted a few of these in the Psalms, that when David prayed these, he was making sure he was doing the will of God, and that the people were coming against God's program. That's an imprecatory psalm. It's important to be on the right side. Remember when Joshua was going out to battle, the captain of the Lord's host stopped him. Joshua said, whose side are you on? The captain said, that ain't the question. Are you on my side? You see, it's not the Lord, are you on my side? It's are you on his side? Are you on God's side? Are you following step by step in the paths of righteousness that he lays out for us? If you are following the will of God and people oppose that, God takes it personally, and that's encouraging. If you are a servant of God doing his will and you are persecuted or hassled for it, I feel sorry for those people. God takes it personally. And then you don't have to sweat it. You don't have to file a lawsuit against them for depreciation of character or whatever. You just stand firm, say, Lord, I'm doing your will. Do something. When Saul was persecuting the early church and he was in raging violence going up to Damascus to kill Christians, God kicked him off his horse. As he was laying sprawled on the ground, what was the question that Jesus asked him? Did he say, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Whenever you are persecuting or hassling one of God's children while they're doing the will of God, he takes it personally, and you're persecuting him. That's an imprecatory psalm. He wrote this, by the way, when he was fleeing from Saul, which he wrote, a lot of his psalms were when he was fleeing from Saul. The guy was fleeing a lot in his life, either from Saul or his own son Absalom, his father-in-law or his son. David's family, by the way, was messed up, primarily because of his sin with Bathsheba. It was a blight on his ministry and life that was always there. There was incest, there was murder, rape. His kingdom was almost completely destroyed were it not for the grace of God and sparing his genealogy. But David was either fleeing from Absalom or Saul. Here is a little help to you. As you are reading the Psalms on your own, and it sounds like David is fleeing from somebody, and you're saying, well, who is he fleeing from? One of the keys that you can remember is that when David is fleeing from Absalom, his son, he mentions Zion quite a bit because he has just been kicked off the throne, so to speak, and he longs for Jerusalem, longs for Mount Zion, longs for the Temple Mount where God's glory dwelt. When he's fleeing from Saul, there is an absence of Zion in David's longing for Zion. That should be a key as you read Psalms and you're trying to designate who he's fleeing from. He says, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive against me or strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. I find that's the safest position to take. When people hassle me or talk about me or talk down Calvary Chapel or rumors spread, and believe me, I don't care what you're doing, rumors spread. Doesn't bother me. And sometimes people are taken aback because they just go, yeah, so what? Well, aren't you going to do anything? If I spent all my time doing something, I wouldn't have any time left. Lord, you defend me. I'm just going to do your will. I'm not going to be sidetracked. They're fighting against me and I'm with you. Fight against them. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also, draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. At the beginning of our study in Psalms, we gave you a word. I'm going to bring it up again. It's a fancy word. Not important that you remember the word, but it's important that you remember what it means. It's anthropomorphism. David uses, in fact, much poetry uses anthropomorphisms. That is, you describe God in human terms. Simply so we can relate to God, because God's ways are above our ways, they're past our finding out, it is necessary that we can relate to God using human terms. So often in poetry, you see anthropomorphic or anthropopathic that describes the emotions of God in human emotions. You see these terms recurring. And so we talk about the shadow of God's wing. It doesn't mean that God has wings. Or the hand of the Lord. It doesn't mean that he has a five-digit extremity. God doesn't need that. But these are terms so that you and I can relate to God. And here is an anthropomorphism that describes God as a warrior standing up for his people. So it's part of poetry. And stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. This guy, I love that prayer. I'd probably never pray that, but it's interesting. Verse 7, I think some of you will relate. For without cause, they have hidden their net for me in a pit. For without cause, they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. David did not deserve what he was getting. That is why he is praying an imprecatory psalm. David never lashed out against Saul or gave Saul reason for David to hunt or Saul to hunt his life. Now, David could have lashed out at Saul. He had plenty of opportunities. When Saul threw a spear at David, You know, David could have turned around, take the spear off the wall and held it and said, "Now I've got the spear, pal," and thrown it right back. But he ducked and he fled. And this happened time and time again. And David kept blessing Saul. He wouldn't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. It wasn't because David did something wrong that he faced adversity. It's because David did something right. You know, we have a term. It's good and applicable in some cases, but in a lot of cases it's not. It's called, let's just go with the flow. Sometimes you butt up against the flow in the will of God. It's when you venture out with God's anointing to accomplish God's purpose, many times that the flood of adversity comes. Granted, the Holy Spirit can cut right through it, but it doesn't mean it's not going to be there. In fact, it's an indication many times that you're right in the will of God. As soon as David had Samuel pour that oil over him, that's when he got hassled. When the Spirit of God came upon him, one of the indications that the Spirit of God was blessing his life was the adversity that came in his life through 10 years of hassle. God used it to mold him, but it came as an attack. It wasn't his fault. In fact, it wasn't that he was doing something wrong. He was doing everything right at that point. It was without a cause. We would like life and all that it dishes out to be absolutely fair with an immediate cause and effect relationship. That is, when we do something wrong, or when somebody does something wrong, maybe not us, they should be punished immediately. God should somehow do something evil to them. And when you do something good, there should be immediate rewards. Right? Sounds good? Doesn't happen, does it? All of you know so well that doesn't happen. Sometimes the opposite occurs. Sometimes, as David saw in Psalm 73, the wicked were prospering and the righteous were suffering. And David said, "Man, that blew my mind. I almost slipped and gave up the faith." There's not always an immediate cause and effect relationship when it comes to doing righteousness and sin. And when we do righteousness and we suffer for it, we squeal. It's interesting, though, if we do evil and we don't suffer for it, it doesn't bother us that much. If you go 75 miles an hour and you don't get a ticket, you won't lose sleep, probably. You won't say, "A terrible misjustice has been done. I've done evil and I haven't been punished. This is not right. I can't believe it. God, how come you're not just? How come you're not letting me get a ticket?" But you do righteous and you get hassled for it and you'll start squealing to God when you're on the other end of the spectrum. Know that it many times when you're doing right, those hassles come. I think it was Samuel Rutherford who said, "Lord, I don't pray that you give me a lighter load. I just pray that you give me stronger shoulders." Don't ask God, "Lord, just make it easy. Lord, just give me perseverance and grace to stick it out." Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into the very destruction let him fall. "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord." In the midst of all that, that's what he says. "It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him." Can you imagine David's bones crying out? Let me tell you why you see a reference to bones in the Old Testament. It was thought, at least poetically, if maybe not literally, but at least poetically, that man, in the Old Testament at least, felt the highest joys and the deepest lows in the bones. And so there's a reference poetically to that. It's meaning my inmost being, the most sensitive part of me, will say, "Lord, who is like you?" "Fierce witnesses," verse 11, "rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. My prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother." In other words, when they were suffering, I mourned for them. I'm suffering and they laugh it up. "But in my adversity, they rejoiced. and they gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions. My precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my enemies. You know, I found that interesting when I read that. Let them not rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my enemies. As if to say, Lord, if I deserve it, I could understand it. But if I don't deserve it, and there's no good reason they're my enemies, and I don't deserve this kind of adversity, stick up for me. Important point. When Paul the Apostle was brought to trial in Caesarea before Festus and Felix, as he stood in that great amphitheater and gave his defense, he said something real interesting. He said, if I am worthy of death, I'm not afraid to die. He said, in other words, I will stick up for the death penalty if you can show just cause. That's the way it is. That's the way it should be. But if they can't prove it, then let's just drop the case. So David is speaking about wrongful enemies versus being persecuted when it's your fault. Don't think every time you get persecution, that you're being wrongfully persecuted unless, again, you are lined up with the purposes of God. You know, you can get persecuted for just being a weirdo. You can be just so eccentric and so wild and so weird and so untamed and unrestrained, anybody would persecute you. You know, as the Jehovah's Witnesses come door to door and they share what they believe is the truth. When you reject that false teaching that they give out, often they will end up by smiling and saying, it's great just to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. They relish to some degree being persecuted. They're not being persecuted for the truth. What a horrible thing to go all through your life being persecuted for a lie. Take note, Christian. If you're being persecuted, make sure it's for the right thing, for the sake of Christ. And if you're living godly, you'll be persecuted. You don't have to look for it. It'll just come. You don't have to hunt it out. It'll find you. Nor let them wink the eye who hate me without a cause, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against those who are quiet in the land. They also open their mouth wide against me, and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. I guess that was like the ultimate curse word or something back in those days. Aha, aha. Did you hear what he said? This you have seen, Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awaken to my vindication, to my cause, my God, my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, the Lord, or let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Now there's a key in that verse. We shared at the beginning of this psalm. We reiterate it again. Make sure you are identifying with the purposes of God. When Nehemiah was building the wall, they hassled him, they ridiculed him, they criticized him. He kept right on working. And God vindicated him because he was identifying with the purpose of God. He knew that God said, build the wall. He built the wall. They hassled him for building the wall. He He figured it out. 2 + 2 = 4. They're fighting against God. Why should I worry? Keep building the wall. Make sure that you're identified with God. Now, caution. Not all criticism is of the devil. This was. But just because somebody doesn't like you or criticizes you, especially if it's constructive, well thought out, criticism and love, don't reject it and say, it's of the devil. Lord, vindicate me. Smite them. Break their legs. Sometimes criticism can be some of the best tools God can use to shape our lives into the image of Christ. Because we have blind spots. All of us have them. And we all need people who lovingly show those blind spots. And we need to consider the source, the motivation, the kind of person it's coming from. Learn to reject the criticism that is wrong. Even Jesus did that. Even Jesus discerned which is right and wrong. They came up to him one time and they said, you cast out devils by the devil. And Jesus said, that's stupid. That's my paraphrase. How can Satan cast out Satan? That didn't even make sense. That's illogical. And he rejected it. He didn't pay any attention to it. And so should we. However, when it comes from a heart of love and it's coated, clothed in love and presented to you, especially when in your heart you know it's right, don't put up a veneer of righteousness and pride by saying, I disagree. Humble yourself. Some's good, some's bad, but let God shape you if it's good. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all day long. My, we've done 3 psalms tonight. I thought we'd do about 8, but good to take it at a slow pace.